So, blessed Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word, for just, again, that you do not leave us as orphans, that you choose and dwell within us, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, and that we are your children already if we are saved, and eternally in that category. And so we look to you as the author of truth. We look to you as the author of light. We look to you as the author of life. And so bless our time in your word, dear Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have your Bibles this morning, Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be in a bunch of different places. As always, you are welcome to follow along or you are welcome to listen. We are real close to the book of Revelation, to going to our study there. I know some of you are, your faith is being stretched with this, but we are really closer than when we first believed. And as before, it's not a reward when we get there. It's just there are things that you can't leave out if you're going to understand the book of Revelation. This will make so much more sense what we've gone through. Everything that we've gone through will factor into the book of Revelation, to our study with this. And there's one last study item that we need to address. But what about Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27? Some of you are familiar with this verse. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. This verse is used by many people, Hebrews 9:27 is used by many people, to say that the rapture of the church cannot take place. Because after all, it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. And so what they would say is that if you have a rapture, or if the teaching on the rapture is true, then this will mess up Hebrews 9:27. They both can't, it just can't be true. And so, this is not real hard to answer biblically. We're going to see that today. And to begin with, just as a point to note, that the fact that some did not die or some will not die, this is a biblical truth. We're going to go from place to place in Scripture more today than a lot of other places and other times. And understand, some of you just rather listen to Scripture as we go through it. Some of you want to follow along. And so, again, that's fine with you. We do have a lot of different ones to turn to. We're going to come back in the book of Hebrews, so you may want to grab your person beside you and put their pinky as holding that. But we're going to be over in Genesis chapter 5. Because look at what it says in reference to this, because we do need to address and answer this question. In Genesis chapter 5, it says this. Starting in chapter 5, verse 21, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And then in verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. All right, what do you mean he was not? Well, there's a good answer to this. Back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, this famous chapter on faith that a lot of you are familiar with. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:2. For by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, to which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God, testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And then look at what it says in verse 5. And by faith, Enoch was taken up, look at this, so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained a witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, I would think the author of Hebrews would know this, right? That when he's writing in chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die. He also writes in Hebrews 11, verse 5, that Enoch did not die. This is no kind of contradiction. And with this, I would think that the Holy Spirit would not have a problem with this one either, would you? That the Holy Spirit knows about Hebrews 9:27 and also knows about Enoch with this. You don't have to go there, but you can just note this if you want to. 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah is taken by God into heaven without tasting death. There were two people in the Old Testament that got their own personal premature raptures. Now, why them and not other people? You'll have to ask God when you stand before him, and when he runs out of questions to ask you, you can ask him, why did Enoch and why did Elijah, why did they get to go to heaven? Simple answer is because God wanted them there. And I can't wait to have Enoch over to my heavenly dwelling place and find out the whole story about him. And he appears at various places, and we don't know a whole lot about him. I bet he's got quite the testimony, don't you? And the fact that not everybody is going to die, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, didn't we? I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. And that's a reference to the sleep of death. There are some people, there's one generation that God has decided that this is the time for the church to be taken up. This is the time for the church to be raptured. This is the time that some generation, if you're alive then and you are saved, then you will not taste death as well. Flip side of the coin, if you're saved and you do taste death, you're going home to be with the Lord. Either way, same preparation, same responsibilities and such. So what does Hebrews 9:27 mean then? And if it doesn't mean that it's appointed that a man wants to die, then what does it mean and why is it important? Well, it's appropriate for us to walk through this. This is a tremendous teaching to what's in there. Now, as you're probably familiar, it's going to take us a little while to walk to the answer to this. But as we walk through the answer biblically, I think that you'll see the text unfold on its own. And I think that you are going to see Jesus high and exalted and lifted up in an entirely different capacity than perhaps a lot of us have seen before. And just a note to our old, beloved, faithful at Lake Hills who have been with us for a number of years, have been with us for years before I got here. Some of the stuff that we go through, we have already gone through in other sessions. We have people that we just need to walk through some matters with. So some of this will stir you up by way of reminder, so to speak. But at least if you're like me, I get stirred up by way of reminder when I hear things such as Philippians 3. I get stirred, even though I know about Philippians 3, I hear that. And so this is what we're doing. If you've been with us a while, some of this you may remember. Not all of it is the same going over, but we do need to walk through some things. And so as always, the context is so important. We're not going to start in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to work our way through Hebrews. It'll take us a little bit of time to get through different things with this. But just the background to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and after the ascension of Jesus. The book of Hebrews, the original audience, was professing Jewish Christians. We're not surprised that the book is called Hebrews and not Gentiles. Professing Hebrew believers. As with just about everything else in the early book of Acts, the church was entirely Jewish for a while. From Acts 2 to about when the Samaritans started kicking in, and definitely when the Gentiles received the gospel in Acts 10, but the early church was predominantly, and sometimes totally, Jewish. So we're not surprised that there would be a book written to the Hebrews. And with virtually anywhere else, again, these were professing Christian Hebrews, or Hebrew Christians. The fact that they were professing Christians, as with everywhere else, some of them were legitimately saved, some of them were not. Nobody would introduce themselves as, I'm a professing Hebrew Christian, but I'm not really a Christian. But the truth of the matter is, you still go back over and over, we go back to the person of Judas. Judas was a professing Jewish believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who never was saved, in spite of his outward profession. And so for the book of Hebrews, it is written to genuine Christians, it is written to false Christians. It is written to sheep, it is written to goats, it is written to the wheat, it is written to the tares, so to speak, out of the gospel account in Matthew, with the parable that Jesus uses. Now, the book of Hebrews was written before AD 70, and that's important. When AD 70 occurred, the Roman government came in and wiped out Jerusalem, wiped out the temple. Jesus had said earlier that not one stone is going to be left upon another, and Rome took care of that. And so from AD 70, when before God's temple was destroyed, we see in the book of Hebrews, it's quite evident that the temple was not destroyed when the book was written. And so also with this, if you care to turn over Hebrews chapter 10, let's note this. There was persecution for these Jewish believers, and the persecution in this case was not done by Gentiles. It was done by the Jews against them. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you yourselves have a better possession and an abiding one. And then this encouraging word that would tie in with our rewards as well, verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. But here, in a sense, is what they feared. If you will, over to John's Gospel, chapter 9. Now, obviously, in John's Gospel, this is before the crucifixion. This is before the church. In John chapter 9, this would be to the Jewish community. But in John 9, this is the account of the man who was born blind and Jesus heals him. He's another one I hope to have over to my heavenly dwelling place sometime. A great testimony recorded in Scripture of what he said. So Jesus heals this man. In fact, look at what it says with this. I might as well start chapter 9, verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit here and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. I am the one born blind. I am the one that Jesus healed. I am the one who can see now. Therefore, they were saying to him, verse 10, how then were your eyes open? Now, what's he going to answer with this? This has never happened in his life before. He doesn't know exactly how, other than Jesus doing this. But the answer says, the man who was called Jesus, made clay and anointed my eyes and said, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also are asking him how he received his sight. He said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can this man be a sinner and perform such signs? And there was a division among them. And they said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him, since he's opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the one who had received his sight. Verse 19, and questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind, and how does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, and how he now sees we do not know. Or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself. All of that to get down to verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed, if anyone should confess him, Jesus, to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, he should put him out of the synagogue. Now, being put out of the synagogue was more than a religious issue, although it was a religious issue for the recipients. Now, again, this is before the cross. if you were put out of the synagogue, you were blackballed by the Jewish community. If you were put out of the synagogue, they would treat you like a Gentile or a Samaritan. If you were put out of the synagogue, if you had a business, just about everybody had a business there, you had nowhere to sell whatever it was that you were in business with. The Gentiles would treat you as a Jew, and the Jew would treat you as a Gentile. And so if you are put out of the society, you are on your own in a very, very hostile world, and they were very, very concerned of what would take place. And so to the audience of Hebrews, this is after the cross. This is after the crucifixion. This is after the beginning of the church. But if I were there and I came across somebody that was involved as a confessing Jewish believer, if I were an unsaved Jewish scribe or Pharisee, I would ask the people, so if Jesus is the Messiah, as you say, why does the temple still stand? If he's the Messiah, why does the temple still stand? God is the one who commanded us to build the temple, and the temple has been built. Matthew 24, 1 and 2, recorded later, that Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. So if I'm an unbelieving scribe or Pharisee, I want to know about this, because this is going to factor into the answer that comes in the book of Hebrews. Why is the temple still there? If Jesus is the Messiah, why is the temple still functioning? When Jesus says not one stone will be left upon another. Now, again, in AD 70, when Rome came in, it happened exactly as Jesus said. When you go over there today, you will not find one stone that's left upon another. All you will find is the base part that the temple was built upon. The Wailing Wall is the base part, some of the supports. You will not find one stone of the temple that was there, just as Jesus said. This is important to the Jewish people today. Since AD 70, there have been no temple sacrifices. Not only the daily sacrifices, that would be a big deal, but you know what? The two biggest deals for having no temple. You have no Passover. God also said, when I do the Passover, when you do it, you are to do it where I tell you. And where he told them was in the temple in Jerusalem, ultimately, once he got there. You're not to do your Passover anywhere else except for at the temple. So the Passover in the spring was one of the most important parts that the temple played. And not so much to us in a Christian world, but to them in the fall, usually around October, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That you cannot have the Day of Atonement without the temple functioning. Can't have the Passover, can't have the Day of Atonement. And so when the book of Hebrews is written, the temple still stood. When the book of Hebrews is written, the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood that's set up under the Mosaic Covenant, the priesthood that had been functioning for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, over a thousand. Oh, I'm an English lit major, never do math in public, rarely do math. Long time that it had been functioning. And so you've got the temple, you've got the Levitical priesthood ever since Exodus 24 when the Mosaic Covenant is ratified. And you still have the high priest functioning as a high priest. And in God's word, only one high priest at one time, never more than one high priest, one high priest. And so also, if I were an unsaved Jewish man in the Sanhedrin, if I was somebody like Saul who ended up persecuting the church, here's what I would ask. What we do straight from the Torah. These are commands from God. And he would take them to the Old Testament and say, here is what God said. Now remember, much of the New Testament is not written. And so what happened was persecution broke out against the Christians that the author of Hebrews wrote to, the book of Hebrews is addressed to. So for these Jewish Christians, at least professing Christians, some were saved, some were not, persecution by the Jews broke out. And all they had to do to stop the persecution was to say that Jesus was not the Messiah. Now, a little bit more to doing that, they had to renounce this. They would be brought in before the Sanhedrin or representatives of such, and they'd be asked things like this. Now remember, this would be a Jewish man, Jewish woman, Jewish family coming there. Probably just asking the man, they would say this, is Jesus the Messiah? No, he is not. This is what they would have to answer. Is Jesus dead or alive? Jesus is dead. So the resurrection is a lie? The resurrection is a lie. And Jesus was likewise a liar? Yes, Jesus was likewise a liar. So God opposed Jesus. God opposed Jesus. Jesus' blood has nothing to do in regard to your salvation. That's what they would have to say. Jesus' blood has nothing to do in regard to my salvation. So you are hereby today publicly renouncing that you are a disciple of Jesus and returning to being obedient to the law of Moses and to the temple sacrifices. And they would say, I am hereby renouncing. This is not Peter in his three denials where he goes out and weeps afterwards and where the Lord restores him to fellowship. And where Peter, when he writes 1 and 2 Peter, he absolutely would not answer any of those questions the way that would be asked. Peter fell, but he did not fall from the faith. And so for the author of Hebrews, or with this, the recipients of the book of Hebrews, here's your situation. Persecution from the Jews. You're going to be set out, blackballed, so to speak. Can't sell your stuff. Kids can't eat. All kind of business problems. All we have to do is go back to the way things were before we met Jesus. And so now enter God into the picture by sending them the book of Hebrews. In fact, we have seen this in the past. If you have, back over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, it says in chapter 12, verse 22, a very important point in understanding what's going to take place. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Bear with this word of exhortation to be another way of saying bear with this biblical sermon. So the book of Hebrews is a sermon. It is a word of exhortation. And better still, this is a Holy Spirit-inspired sermon. You want to hear how the Holy Spirit preaches? Read the book of Hebrews. First word out of the Holy Spirit's mouth in writing the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:1, God. No introduction, no fluff, no anything. God, who at sundry times spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in the last days has spoken to his Son. Starts with God, goes to the Son. I'm starting to see a pattern here with this. The Holy Spirit could preach. So this was just a wonderful book. Now remember that it's written to professing believers, not to the Hebrew nation. This is not an evangelistic book in the sense of come forward and meet the unknown God. Everyone in the original audience has made a profession of faith. They would not be gathered as a church unless they had. Everyone there had been baptized, as far as we know. Everybody there were a part of what they would consider a Christian group. And so in the sermon, what the author of Hebrews will do, he will encourage the true Christians to persevere and to stand firm, press on to maturity. And he will warn, strongly warn, professing Christians, some are saved, some are not saved. He will strongly warn the professing Christians not to fall away from God. If they go back and do that renouncement, this is not that they lost their salvation. This is that they never had the salvation that they claimed to have. And so with this being a sermon, from time to time he'll speak to the ones that are true Christians. From time to time he'll say to basically see that there's none of you. Well, let's just go through it. But with this, just very, very broadly to walk through. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to walk our way over to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 1:1 through 4:13, this is primarily the Davidic covenant emphasis. And from Hebrews 1:1 through 4:13, primarily the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So from 1:1 through 4:13, primarily the Davidic covenant. Now, you can go to the downloads if you want to. If you weren't with us, we have a lot of material available for you on the downloads with the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David says, it's not right. I live in a house. God lives in a tent. I'm going to build God a house, a building. God says, no, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty, a lineage. The Davidic covenant is not ratified in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. It's described first there. But in essence, what the Davidic covenant does is that it gives the right to David's lineage to be the king of Israel. You could not be the king of the Jews unless you were born of David's lineage. You could not be of the tribe of Levi and sit on David's throne. And so you'll see things in 2 Samuel 7, you'll see about that this is a grace gift that God has. You'll see in things, you can check out the references if you want to, Psalm chapter 2, the Davidic covenant heir is going to rule the nation with a rod of iron, rule the nations with a rod of iron. In Psalm 89, it just talks about the everlasting, enduring aspect of the Davidic covenant. So when we're talking about Davidic covenant, we're talking about the right to sit on David's throne. Now in 586 BC, Zedekiah, that was the last one to sit on the throne of David. Nobody has sat on David's throne. Go to Jerusalem today, you'll not find a throne set up for David. They have the Knesset, they do not have the King Messiah reigning. Nobody has yet reigned on David's throne. Now Jesus was born a king, but he chose to die in accordance with the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. He had every right, every capacity to reign if he wanted to, but he came to give his life as a ransom for many. So with the Davidic covenant, it has nothing to do in and of itself, don't misquote me with this, but it has nothing to do with a sacrificial death. It has nothing to do with the atonement. In Psalm 2, it says, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Nothing about him being crucified. Now, there are other books, there are other chapters, there are other things that does talk about his crucifixion. That took place first, his death did, obviously, then the resurrection. But the Davidic covenant is what the author of Hebrews starts with. And he puts the emphasis on there. And just following through here, let's just go broadly. Look what it says, first six verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Last part of verse 3, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down, completed work, at the right hand of the majesty on high, accepted work. His work was complete in reference to salvation, at least the basis for that, and accepted by God. At the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Look what it says in verses 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? This is a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. This is a quote where the context talks about him ruling with a rod of iron. And again in verse 5, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And if you check the quotations for where this comes from 2 Samuel 7. This is Davidic covenant references. When he again, look at what it says, again, second coming, brings the firstborn into the world, and on it goes with us. And so primarily the author of Hebrews starts with the Davidic covenant, starts with the second coming. Look at what it says in chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. So the author of Hebrews is talking about the world to come. The world to come is when the Messiah reigns. The world to come is when Jesus comes back and puts an end to the Antichrist reign, to all the Gentile reign, and sets up his kingdom on earth. So this is what the author of Hebrews is talking about predominantly in this section. Here's what he says. Here's one of the warnings, chapter 3, verses 12 and following. Take care, brethren, Lest there should be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For who provoked him? And he's talking about the wilderness generation, the one that came out of Egypt with Moses. Who provoked him? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. That would be a warning to the, quote, professing Christians, that just as the wilderness generation sinned in their heart and sinned against God later, and did, unless they were saved on their deathbed, many of the ones who came out of Egypt will see Jesus at the great white throne judgment and be sentenced to hell. And the author of Hebrews warns, don't let that be true. Don't let this happen in you. Last part in chapter 4, or the first part, in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, as we come to the end of the part where predominantly Davidic covenant, look at what it says. Verse 11 of chapter 4, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God is living, active, sharper. All things are open and laid bare. That's what they did to the animals before they cut their throat. That's how much we are exposed to God. Aren't you glad the book of Hebrews does not end in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13? Now look at the switch from chapter 4:14 through 10:18. It is no longer talking about predominantly the Davidic covenant, predominantly the second coming. Now it switches to primarily the new covenant and primarily the first advent. And look at what it says in reference to Jesus. Since then, we have, verse 14, not future tense, we will have, since we present tense have, and look at what it says, a great, not just priest, but a great high priest. High priest has to, that's very, very important. High priest has to do with access to God, and has to do with the sacrifices accepted by God. Very important function with this. And so, this is just a tremendously important aspect of understanding what Jesus has done for, or what he currently is. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, with our weaknesses, but one has been tempted in all things that we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence through the throne of grace. Yeah, this is wonderful. I don't want the thoughts and intentions of my heart displayed before God or anybody else. And it's just displayed before God. In other words, there's no righteousness in us, at least in me anyway, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in the same chapter, it's draw near to him. Why? Because he is a great high priest. And he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, we can't go into this in a great amount of detail. Again, I'll point you back to the downloads for those who want to go into more detail. But the truth of the matter is, under the Mosaic Covenant, under the temple sacrifices, the way that things were set up, if Jesus had functioned as a priest during his time on earth, he would be a sinner. If Jesus had functioned as a priest when he was on trial, when which of you accused me of sin? If he had functioned as a priest, he would have been sinful because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. Now, if you will, so what tribe, or how can Jesus possibly be a priest? If you care to, over to Psalm 110, just very, very briefly, we're going to come back to Hebrews and start tying some things together. In Psalm 110, fascinating passage in Scripture. This is the one in Matthew 22, after they've asked him all the trick questions and he's answered all the trick questions, he asked them a question. Whose son is the Messiah? And they say, David's, stupid. Gosh, what a stupid question. Whose son is the Messiah? David, stupid. Everybody knows that. Any Jewish man, woman, child that's able to speak knows. They don't say, have mercy on me, son of Levi. Have mercy on me, son of Simeon. Whose son is the Messiah? David, stupid. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, how can David in the Spirit call him Lord? And he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand. And so David, he's David's Lord before he's even born. When you go to Matthew 22 account, it says no one dared ask him a question anymore after that. He took one quote out of Psalm 110, and he shut down their entire religious system. When Greg Wolf read the scripture today, when it says many priests in Acts 6 are becoming obedient to the word. You know why? Psalm 110, among other things, look at what it says. Everything in Psalm 110 talks about Jesus being the promised Messiah, the promised King. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth a strong scepter from Zion in the middle of Jerusalem, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Very similar to Psalm 2, he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power and holy array from the womb of dawn. The youth are to thee as the dew. That's just the blessings that are to come with his reign. And then in the middle of talking about him being the King, the promised Messiah, look at verse 4, listen to this. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest. How long? Forever. According to the order of Levi. According to the order of Melchizedek. And again, you can go back to the downloads with us. You can go also to Genesis 14. Genesis 14, Melchizedek shows up after Abram has come back from fighting a battle. Melchizedek shows up. They have a Lord's table, premature one, so to speak. And that, if that's all you had about Melchizedek, that would be it. But then you've got this one verse, and the priests would know this verse. The Pharisees would know this verse. You've got this one verse. Whoever this king is, in Psalm 110, is also a priest. And the Lord didn't say, I think this is going to happen. The Lord swore that you are a priest forever. Not according to the Levitical priesthood. Not according to the Mosaic covenant, according to the order of Melchizedek. Look what he says. He goes back to the kingship. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. This is Revelation 6 through 18, especially chapter 19, his return. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. We've seen that in Matthew 24 and 25. That will take place in chapter 19 of Revelation, chapter 20, when he reigns. Look what it says, verse 6. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, he does so in peace, he does so in repose, and he does so in possession of all this because it's his. So in Psalm 110, you've got all this about the king, the king, the king, priest, king, 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 king. So real quickly, as we start heading over to chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 7, let's go through this, tie this together. We'll start tying things in with this. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 7. Remember, from 1:1 through 4:13, primarily the Davidic covenant, primarily the kingship, primarily the second coming, the world to come concerning which we are speaking. From 4:14 through 10:18, primarily the new covenant and primarily the first advent of Jesus. And here's what he says, the author of Hebrews does, in chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Now, if perfection or completion was through the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical priesthood is what the Mosaic covenant calls for, and just Aaron and his sons. If the Levitical priesthood, as far as perfection or completion, if on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise, look at this, according to the order of Melchizedek, this is what he was referring to in Psalm 110, verse 4, and not designated according to the order of Aaron. Look at the logic here, verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. It was the Mosaic covenant ratified in Exodus 24 that set up the Levitical priesthood. If you are going to follow the Mosaic covenant, you've got to have the Levitical priesthood. And in the same way, if you get rid of the Levitical priesthood, you have to get rid of the Mosaic covenant. When we were down in Dallas, the Pope visited. It was a big deal for Betsy, not for me. When we were in Dallas, the Pope visited. And they had a headline on there that they said, one of the headlines said something along the lines of, many Roman Catholics in Dallas do not submit to the authority of the Pope. Well, the truth of the matter is, they're not good Roman Catholics then. If you're going to submit to the Pope, you're going to be, quote, a good Roman Catholic, and vice versa. So with this, change the priesthood in Hebrews 7. If you have the Mosaic covenant, you have got to have the Levitical priesthood. And in the same way, if you've got another priesthood, you've got to get rid of the Mosaic covenant. Can't have them both at the same time in the sense of, well, we'll see this. Look what it says. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. And so much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, those of the Levitical temple services, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. He, Jesus, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Look at verse 25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. This is what the high priesthood does. This is how you draw near to God. And so you are either going to go with the high priesthood of Jesus, or you're going to go somewhere else. In fact, just keep going with this. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point, love verses like that, just to make sure we don't miss it. Chapter 8, verse 1, the main point, and what has been said is this. We have, present tense, such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. High priest, access to God, sacrifice accepted by God. Chapter 8, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, through which has been enacted on better promises. And then you read the rest of chapter 8, and it talks about the new covenant. Whenever we do our Lord's table is based on the new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. The Lord's table that we do is based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood shed for us. His blood, the basis, his death, the basis of our salvation. That's what we say in the new covenant. We don't do a bull. We don't do a goat. We don't do the ashes of a heifer. We don't do anything along these lines. We look to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just very, we are winding down. Chapter 9, 1, in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant. Now, in the book, the first covenant is a reference to the Mosaic covenant. Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, understand, but he's arguing in the sense of the first covenant that he's talking about, the Mosaic covenant, had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. There was no Holy of Holies until the Mosaic covenant was ratified. That's the first time that it ever showed up. Having a golden altar of incense, verse 4, and of the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded. and the tables of the covenant. And above it, verse 5, were the cherubim of glory. This is what covered the tabernacle. I love how it's worded in chapter 9, verse 5. But of these things, we cannot speak in detail. Even the Holy Spirit had to say, you know what, we can't go down here. Even the Holy Spirit had to say, next time. And so it went to different matters. Because he says we can't speak of details of this because we'll just get off on so many side issues. But this is not a side issue. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually over and over and over entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Verse 7, but into the second one, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now, the once a year that the priest entered, high priest entered the Holy of Holies, this was not Passover in the spring. This was the Day of Atonement in October in the fall. This is what they were talking about. They would know about this. They would understand what the author of Hebrews is talking about. Now, remember, God never allows more than one high priest to function at a time. Could you have more than one priest? Absolutely. High priest, once a year, by himself, into the Holy of Holies to present the sacrifice for God. Never was that a team effort. Never was that a tag team. The high priest, once a year, excuse me, line in the sand questions with us. Who is your high priest? Now remember, we're talking about access to God. Who is your high priest? What covenant does he minister under? And what sacrifice does he bring that God will accept? Who's your high priest? Jesus? Or that with Caiaphas and Annas? That's your decision. Who's your high priest? What covenant does he minister under? Annas and Caiaphas didn't even belong in the high priest. They took it. They had usurped it. They had bought it. They had done just all kind of illegal things to get it. Who's your high priest? You can't have more than one. Who's your high priest? The questions are just as pertinent today. Who's your high priest? What covenant does he minister under? What sacrifice does he bring to God? Now, the main point in what we have said is this. We have, present tense, not we will have, we have such a high priest. Annas and Caiaphas, our high priest, Jesus, is seated at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. What covenant does he minister under? He ministers under the new covenant. The night he was betrayed, this is the blood of the new covenant that is shed for you, poured out for you. Not talking about that night, talking about what was going to take place on the cross. What sacrifice does he bring? Look at what it says. Chapter 9, verses 8 and 12, 8 through 12. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, but the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate to the food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body, imposed, and look what it says in verse 10, until a time of reformation. So this was going to conclude one day. But all of this, you get down to verses 11 and 12 with this. But when Christ, Messiah, appeared, look at this, as a high priest of the good things to come. Now go through the Bible sometime. Never did Jesus present himself to the nation of Israel as a high priest until after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension. If Jesus had appeared to the Jewish people as a high priest, they would say, are you from the tribe of Levi? No, I'm not. If you're not from the tribe of Levi, you can't be of Aaron's descendants. You had to be able to show you were of Aaron's descendants to be a priest. The high priesthood of Jesus started at his ascension. He sat down at the right hand. Currently, he is ministering as a high priest. does other things for us. But when Christ appeared, verse 11, as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Now look at this important verse in verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Who is your high priest? What covenant does he minister under? And what sacrifice does he bring to be accepted by God? Verse 12 answers that. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place, look at this, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Having obtained, not that he will obtain it. Who's your high priest? What covenant does he minister under? What sacrifice does he bring? The original audience of the Hebrews had to deal with this matter. Now, to them, it was a matter of persecution. It was a matter of how they were going to live. It was a matter of faith. But it's also a matter of God says, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. The author of Hebrews will tell them over and over, in these last days, God has sent forth his Son. Now, notice what he also did. Instead of talking about the first coming, he talked about the second coming, to encourage those who were really his children, and also to warn those who were the goats among the sheep, to warn. And to warn those that would think in their heart to turn away from him because of the persecution. He puts the focus on the second coming, puts the focus on the Davidic covenant. He's coming back to reign. He's coming back to rule. If you're rightly related to him, that's wonderful news. Now, he also goes in the sense of, remember, this is not come forward and meet the unknown God. These people have already been baptized in his name. If they go back, they'll be answering the question, who is your high priest? It's not Jesus, it's them. What covenant does he minister under? It's not the new covenant. In essence, what they would have to be asked, has the new covenant started yet? The new covenant has not started yet. That's what they'd have to say in renouncing Jesus. It either has or it hasn't. There's no middle ground. Now remember, no time does God allow two high priests to function at the same time. You could never. Who's your high priest? Jesus. What covenant does he minister under? The new covenant, not the Mosaic. What sacrifice did he bring? He did not bring the dead carcass of bulls, goats. He brought him. So, pretty good high priest, pretty good savior. Anybody got a better plan? I've got to go with his. Now, it is in this context that we come to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It's appointed for man once to die, and after this comes judgment. And there's a great reason biblically why this verse is where it is, and how it directly relates to Jesus and to his second coming. And it directly relates to the book of Revelation. And how is that possible? How can Hebrews 9:27, how can it be so important? How can it relate to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his return to earth? How can that take place? How can it tie in with the book of Revelation? Next time. I think you're going to be very proud of our Savior. We get to this. Now, we had to walk up to this in order to get there next time. Blessed Lord, thank you. What words are appropriate? How shallow they sound. To say thank you for being our high priest. Thank you for the blood of the new covenant poured out by you for us. Thank you for the sacrifice that you gave of your own self. And the Father's acceptance of this. Thank you that we are eternally secure in you, those of us who are saved. And so help us, dear Lord, to live accordingly. In reverence before you, in worship, true worship before you. And may we be about every good work and word. Until either we go home to be with you, or you come back for us. And we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. God bless. Grace and peace.